Please keep that open, if you can, page 1014. And let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to meet this evening. We thank you for the encouragement of meeting with Christian brothers and sisters. We thank you for the opportunity to study the scriptures, and we pray that you'd help us now as we look at this passage, which may be very familiar to us. Help us to look at it with fresh eyes, we pray. Help us to be open to what the Lord Jesus would have us do. And we pray that we would be those who trust and obey. For we ask in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was boarding a flight to America and was very unexpectedly upgraded up to upper class. It had never happened to me before and certainly hasn't happened to me since. And as I got on the plane, I felt like a bit of a fraud. I felt very conspicuous as I took my seat or bed, depending on what kind of mood I was in. I felt sure that everyone would be able to look at me and tell that I didn't really belong there, that I wasn't legitimate, that I had no sort of place being up in the first class. And so I tried to look very much like someone who was used to this sort of thing, who sort of lived in this kind of world normally. I tried to hide my overexcitement at all the sort of treats I was being given. I tried to sort of look suave and debonair, and I like to think I sort of pulled it off to a certain extent. But after a while, about a third of the way into the flight, I got used to it, and my attitude began to change. I'm ashamed to say it, but I became quite snooty. I started to believe my own kind of spin, that I really did belong in a place like this. And if the air hostess or staff got anything wrong, if they clonked me with the trolley on the way past, I sort of found myself tutting and sort of muttering to myself, it's not how we expect things in upper class, you know. And I sort of suddenly realised this was happening. And it sort of shocked me how quickly my attitude had changed. And it's something I've been thinking of as I've looked at this passage, because it reminded me how much wealth changes our perspective. Specifically, how much wealth can make us self-important. Even sort of borrowed wealth, like an upgrade, can change our attitude to ourselves, make us sort of feel more important perhaps than we ought. Over the summer weeks in the evening services, we're looking at what Jesus teaches about wealth. It's one of those issues we don't really like to talk about much in public. But Jesus wasn't English and didn't share some of our sort of awkwardnesses. And so he did talk about money. In fact, he talked about it an awful lot. One scholar I came across this week estimated that about 25% of Jesus' teaching was concerned in some way with the issue of money. And because of our sort of awkwardness, I think, of discussing wealth, I think it means it doesn't get sort of thought about as much as it needs to in Christian circles, and I think we fall into all sorts of mistakes. There are some people who see all kind of money and wealth as being unspiritual. It's just kind of, it's dirty, it's yucky. We should be above thinking about wealth and material things. There are others who kind of make it a big super spiritual thing. Wealth becomes the marker of being under God's favour. So you have the sort of prosperity gospel, those who teach that if God is really chuffed with you, you will be wealthy. You'll be free from sickness, free from any kind of distress or pain. Well, Jesus has a very different attitude to both of those. He doesn't attack wealth in and of itself as being immoral, but nor does he sort of hold it up as the great ideal for all of us. No, Jesus, as with the rest of the New Testament, shows us that wealth gives us enormous opportunities, but it also presents dangers to us. And we're going to think of one of those dangers tonight. It's the concern of this passage, and it is the danger of self-importance, that wealth can too easily puff us up, puff up our egos. It's a huge danger because in this passage, it actually stops someone from becoming a follower of Jesus. It's a deal breaker for them. And it's an issue we all need to look at. Even if we are Christians, we need to make sure that the gospel, the message of Christ, is continuing to humble us, with not letting our own status, our own privileges, make us self-important. It is the well-known episode of the rich young ruler, and the reading contained the section before, because I think these two sections actually go together. They're both very well known. There's sort of little children coming to Jesus and the rich young man. I think they're both quite misunderstood, but we do need them together because they interpret each other and make sense in the light of each other. The first section with the little children gives us a positive example of sort of humility before Jesus. The story of the rich young man, I think, gives us a negative example. In the first, we have the example of the child receiving salvation, and in the second, we have this rich man refusing salvation. So those are the two episodes, if you like, in our reading. We're going to look at the first now. The little child as an example of receiving salvation, verses 13 to 16. The situation in verse 13 is very straightforward. People are bringing little ones to Jesus to have him touch them. The little ones were little enough, it would seem, to be carried, babes in arms, being brought to Jesus, presumably to receive some kind of blessing from him. But if you look at verse 13, the disciples aren't happy, and they actually rebuke the people who are bringing their babes to Jesus. We're not told what the rebuke is, but we can imagine from what we know of the disciples that they're saying something along the lines of, you know, Jesus is actually quite busy right now. He's got a lot of people who want to see him, queues of people who want an audience with him, actually quite important people are trying to get a hold of this man, and we just don't have time for you and your little babies. In that society, children, and especially young children, had no position, no standing. They were nobodies in that society. That's very different to our own society. I think we've probably over-sentimentalised children in a way that means that we have other sort of unhealthy ways of thinking about them. But in this society, children were nobodies. And so as far as the disciples were concerned, there's sort of no business coming to Jesus like this and wasting his time. But look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 14. I had to go and look a word up in the dictionary this week. It's the word indignant. It's one of those sort of words you read and don't think about it. And then you suddenly realise I didn't actually know what it meant. So I thought, oh, I should probably look it up. But Jesus sees them. He's indignant, which means very angry. Jesus is very angry with the disciples. They are being bang out of line, rebuking these people. Now, for Jesus to react so strongly means this must be an important issue. But as I say, I think it's one that's often misunderstood. We tend to assume Jesus is angry because these disciples need to be a bit more sentimental about children. But it's not actually their view of children that is leading to them, to Jesus being so angry, though I'm sure they need to work on their attitude to children. It's actually what their attitude is to God's kingdom. So have a look at verse 14. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And the disciples' behaviour was showing that they had misunderstood all that Jesus had been teaching them about his kingdom. Jesus' concern is the kingdom of God, the great work of God of making this world right, of forming a community of his people together. And Jesus says in verse 14 that these little children are an illustration of the people who will enter the kingdom of God. He continues in verse 15. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Notice the kingdom is received. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It's offered, not earned. And Jesus says we have to receive it to enter it. Specifically, we have to receive it as a little child. Now, that's had many people understandably scratching their heads and thinking, what does it mean to be like a little child? Well, I think we can rule out what it isn't. Jesus isn't saying we should be naive. There are some people who say that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about being naive. We mustn't sort of think about it. We mustn't ask questions. Christianity is all about blindly accepting whether you understand it or not. Just sort of park your brain outside and just go for it. But that doesn't sound like the Jesus who wants us to love God with all our mind. It's certainly not the Christianity of the Acts of the Apostles, where the early Christian missionaries debated and reasoned and persuaded people. That's not naivety. Jesus isn't saying just sort of let go and let God. Nor is it being innocent. Now, there are some who would say, well, children are morally pure. So Jesus is saying we have to be innocent to receive the kingdom of God. I would question, I hope respectfully and humbly, whether such people know any children. You don't need to teach a young child how to lie. I spent yesterday afternoon with my nephew, who's nearly three, who's now at the sort of stage where he's jabbering away. He's learnt to lie. And I'm fairly sure my brother didn't sit him down and say, listen, I'm going to teach you how to lie now. He's just picked it up. He knows what he's doing. You don't have to teach a little child how to be selfish. No, Jesus isn't saying children are innocent, so therefore be like that. No, he says we have to receive the kingdom like a little child. So the question is, how do little children receive? And the answer is unashamedly, dependently. Children, little children, are dependent. They exist entirely by receiving what is freely given. When you go to feed a little child, the little child isn't sort of embarrassed. It doesn't sort of fish around in its pockets and say, I must give you something for that rusk you've just offered me. I've got something to offer you in exchange. If you wave a present anywhere near a little child, the child is not sort of too proud to take it. My little nephew doesn't go, oh no, I couldn't possibly receive another present from you. It's all too much. No, children are dependent and they love to receive gifts. They receive as those who have nothing to offer. And Jesus says that is how we are to enter the kingdom of God, as those who have nothing to offer. There is a sense in which we come as nobodies. Not in the sense that God doesn't care about us or doesn't know who we are, but in the sense that there's nothing we can offer him. He's not checked out our CV before we've approached him. We come empty-handed. Every year we have the annual circus that is the Academy Awards. And I learned something about how the Oscars work recently. If you want your movie to be nominated, just for those who are aspiring movie makers, if you make a movie and you want your movie to be nominated, you send it to all the various members of the Academy who get to sort of vote and decide. And the way it works is, if there's a bit of the movie that's particularly good, particularly touching or moving or scary or whatever it might be, a little subtitle comes up saying, for your consideration, just as a little hint to the Academy Award person that it might be worth them thinking about nominating this. And for many of us, that's how we assume it works with God. There are certain moments in our lives where we're doing something good, and it's as if we flash a subtitle up to heaven saying, you know, for your consideration, God, you might want to think about that. Moments when we're being commended for something we've done well. And again, we think, for your consideration, God. But Jesus says, no, we receive as those who have nothing to offer. It is all by grace, all by God's generosity. If we're Christians, it's not because we were better or brighter. It's not because God saw us and thought, ah, he would be a brilliant Christian. I'm going to have him in. Now, it is all by grace, and to underline the point, in verse 16, Jesus takes the children in his arms, puts his hands on them, and blesses them. We come on that basis, and we receive blessing from Jesus Christ. We come as those who are utterly unimportant. Now, I wanted to start with that passage, because we now see how that applies to a rich person who comes bounding up to Jesus. So we have now the second scene, the wealthy man, who very sadly seems to be an example of refusing salvation. We meet this chap in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, back on the Oscars theme, there always seems to be one particular movie each year that has all the nominations. It just seems to excel in every kind of category. And if this man was a movie, he would be nominated for everything. He just seems to look good the whole way. He's eager. He runs to Jesus. He's enthusiastic. He falls on his knees. He's polite and respectful. He calls Jesus good teacher. He's willing to learn from him. And he asks a blinder of a question, it would seem. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's a man who's earnest, who knows what matters most in life. He's thinking about things that most other people don't even care about, this whole spiritual dimension to life. And we also find out in due course that he's rich. We know from the other Gospels that he's young, he's a ruler, and he's very successful. And I think we can assume he's got a beautiful wife and great kids too. Now, if he was me, I would be unbearable. But it turns out he's a genuinely nice bloke as well. Jesus responds to him in a slightly sort of obtuse way in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Jesus is, I think, testing this man's assumptions. In those days, you didn't do the thing we do, where you sort of say someone is a good person, they're a nice person. In those days, you would never describe a human as good if you were a Jew. And so Jesus is prodding him a bit, saying, "Well, what are you actually thinking about me here?" But he's also prodding him about what he thinks of himself. So he says in verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." This is a man who sincerely understands himself to be obedient to God's law, to be a moral person. And I guess he has been, in a sort of formal kind of way, he's kept these commandments. At least on the surface, his conscience isn't pricked. He's wealthy, but he's not defrauded people. He's not stolen from anyone. He's not ripped anybody off. He's not got wealthy by trampling on others. And Jesus doesn't accuse him of lying. When he says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy," Jesus doesn't go, "Pants on fire." This guy genuinely has been, it would seem, a moral man. There's nothing immoral about the wealth he has. And we need to recognise that before we see what happens next. It is possible to be rich without trampling on others. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. We have another strong emotional response from Jesus. And again, we need to understand this. What Jesus is about to say to this man, he says out of love for him. "One thing you lack," Jesus said. "One thing you lack." That's it, just one thing. You can imagine the guy's got his pen and paper out and he's saying, yep, one thing, yep, what is it? I can do it, I'm a doer, I'm an achiever, whatever it is, I will get it. "One thing you lack," Jesus said. "Go, Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What he lacks is what he has. Because what he has him. Jesus isn't saying everyone has to give up all of their wealth in order to become a Christian. We need to remember who this man is. He's a guy who's got success written all over him. He's a self-made man. He's able. He says, what must I do? Because I can do it, whatever it is. What must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus says what he needs to do is to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And to do that, he needs to give up the very thing that stops him being dependent on God. He needs to give up the thing that is stopping him from being small before God, empty-handed and helpless before God. Well, verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He seems less keen now to do what needs to be done. The translation we have here says he was sad. Actually, a better translation would be to say that he is deeply grieved. He is bereaved at this thought. The word for grieved used here is the same word used to describe what Jesus goes through the night before he dies. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, we were told that he was in deep anguish, that he was sweating what were like drops of blood from his head, and that he was in deep grief. Same word as this, what this man is going through here. What Jesus felt at the prospect of being torn from his father, this man feels at the prospect of being torn from his wallet. He had great wealth, but that wealth had become his centre. It had become his core, his identity. It had become his father. And so he goes away grief-stricken. And that is the effect wealth can so easily have. It can blind us to our need for God. This man, it would seem, refuses salvation, not because he doesn't want it, but because he can't bear to need it. He can't bear to receive charity from God, which is what the gospel is. It's a handout. And so Jesus looks around in verse 23 and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed. This guy seemed like a shoo-in. He's the guy you would headhunt to be a visitor at church. But Jesus continues, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's how hard it is. Now, I need to just dispel a myth here. If you've ever sort of done GCSERS or something like that, or maybe even in a Sunday school at one point in your life, you may have been told that there's a gate in Jerusalem, or there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle. And it was so thin that you had to sort of take all the sort of baggage off your little camel and put the camel on a diet for 3 weeks. And then if it sort of shimmied through on its belly, it could just about get through. There was no gate in Jerusalem called the Needle. There was absolutely no archaeological evidence for that whatsoever. Jesus is saying, in effect, the rich have a snowball's chance in hell of getting into heaven. you can't get the camel through the eye of a needle. You can put the camel in a blender, and you still won't get it through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And the disciples understand this. They're even more amazed in verse 26, and they say, well, who then can be saved? This guy seems to have everything going for him, and he's not in. Well, Jesus says in verse 27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Wealth so easily leads to idolatry. It makes us think we are something and significance before our God. But the wealthy are not the only ones who are idolatrous, because wealth is not the only idol we have in our lives. Our idols are anything that stop us being dependent on God and coming before him with empty hands. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but we say, but I'm a rich camel, I can get through. I'm a religious camel. I'm a moral camel, I'll be fine. And Jesus says, no, it's impossible. It's impossible for the rich. And it's impossible for us all. But it's not impossible for God. He alone is the one who enables us to come to him as little children. It is through him alone that we can begin to own wealth that doesn't own us. And the only way God can help us to be in that situation is because of where Jesus is heading in this passage. If you look back at verse 17, we read, as Jesus started on his way, we know where his way was. We know where he was going, because he had said a couple of chapters earlier, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be killed. And it's ultimately through that death that we can be changed from seeing ourselves primarily as owners to being those who see ourselves primarily as owned by God, purchased at a price. He changes us from being people who try to have wealth for ourselves to being those who try to be wealth for God. I want to finish by telling you about a little boy who lived near the sea, and he used to love boats. He would stand at the sort of seashore and watch the boats on the horizon, and over a period of weeks and months he made a toy boat. He crafted it, he formed all the wood and painted it and all the rest of it, and it was a great day for him when he finally finished it, and he went out to a sort of lake nearby and set his boat out on the water to play with it. And sort of tragically for him, he lost the boat. It drifted off in a sort of gust of wind, and he wasn't able to get it, and it disappeared. Well, many months went by, and after a long while, that boy happened to see in the front window of a shop his boat. And he looked at the price tag and thought, oh, this is going to be a long time saving up. But over a period of weeks and months, he saved and he saved, and he eventually had enough to buy that boat. And as he took that boat home and cradled it in his arms, he was heard to say, now you are twice mine. Once because I made you, twice because I bought you. And it is only by seeing how we have been purchased by God at great cost, that we can be those who can have even great wealth, but not have wealth that owns us. Let's pray. Our Father, we can see how so easily wealth can deceive us, how it can make us feel that we are so more important than we are, and how it can keep us from grace, from spiritual charity from you. We pray as those who are following Jesus Christ that you'd help us to continue to be humbled by the gospel. Forgive us for those times when, as your people, we inflate our own egos. We pray that we would see ourselves as those who are not owners but owned by you. That you'd help us to sit lightly to what we own, whether it's much or little. And we pray for any tonight who don't yet follow Jesus Christ. Father, we know that with you all things are possible, and we pray that you would help some, even tonight, to receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.